Well, good morning. We'll pray and then go ahead and get started. Let's ask for God's help. Lord, thank you for this great morning where we can celebrate your life and victory in Jesus. Father, we pray that you would encourage us with that good news this morning. And this Sunday school hour, we pray for the children as they learn, and for us as we study the great things that you've done across the ages, the challenges which your church has faced, and Lord, by your Spirit sought to be faithful in their day. Lord, we pray that would help us to be encouraged to be faithful even in our own day. We pray for your help and wisdom and understanding and digesting. Lord, it's all for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so Journey to the Ancient Church. We're in week 6, and what we're going to be talking about this week really flows out of what we were studying last week. So if you weren't here, review. Last week we talked about we're still in about the first 300 years of the life of the church after the apostles. And we discovered last week that the body of Christ was not only attacked from without, persecution by the Roman Empire, but also there were these threats from within. There were these attacks from within the church, those claiming to bear the name of Christ, heresies, false teachers. And we saw that this is a real danger to, right, an infant church, a church that was still in its early days, a church that was under attack. And here now you not only have pressure from without, you have this corruption and this disease from within. And so there was the threat that the church would be divided very early in its life into various sects. The threat that the sheep would be misled. The true gospel would be lost. The true good news of Jesus would be lost as believers blown and tossed by various winds of doctrine, false doctrine that would come in. The gospel itself was at stake. So what would the church do? How would the church respond so that it's protected? And that's basically what we're going to talk about this week. Talk about how the church sought to guard the faith. And last week we got into this a little bit as we talked about some of the early apologists who fought for the truth with their writings. And here we want to talk about three different aspects of the church in its early years, three different things that develop and that the early church was very conscious about. This is part of how we protect the gospel. This is part of how we protect the sheep. And the three things we're going to talk about canons, creeds, and commanders. And by that, what we're thinking about is canon, that is the canon of Scripture, creeds, that is statements of the faith, in particular the Apostles' Creed, and commanders there, that's referring to the bishops of the church and the developing, strengthening role of bishops in the church. And again, as we go, we'll start to see that there's things here that we would be 100% in agreement on. Other things are, not so sure about that. Just because they did it doesn't mean it's necessary that we do it today. Our final authority is not history, but Scripture itself. But we can learn from the church through the ages and discover that much of what they clung to is exactly the same things we rejoice in today. So how is the faith guarded? It's guarded through canon, creeds, and commanders. So we'll take them one at a time. First, about canon. And here that idea is canon referring to the corpus of Scripture. How it is that the Scriptures, and particularly we're thinking about the books of the New Testament, how that came to be viewed as this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. And one of the things that we mentioned earlier is that there were other writings that were circulating about. How do you know what's Scripture and what's not? The books of Scripture that we recognize now, of course, they were all written in the first century. Some were written somewhat earlier than others, but they were all first century documents that were immediately circulated. We have, even today, fragments of New Testament manuscripts that go all the way back to the first century. So it's not just our own thoughts or speculations. We know that they were written and they were around and they were circulated. The issue with canon is what books are actually included in Scripture. And what we see is that you put the pieces together, and there was a real solid consensus on this from the very beginning. This is an issue that comes up. It's been throughout history, but I think especially in the last 15, 20 years, it's come back up as an issue. And a source of where some like to bring in kind of conspiracy theories about the early church. You might have heard some of this stuff if you've gotten into things like the Da Vinci Code on a more popular level or on a more scholarly level. You've run into guys like Bart Ehrman down in Chapel Hill or others. Scholars liking to talk more and more about not just ancient Christianity, but ancient Christianities. That's how some scholars like to talk about it. Because in their minds, there wasn't just one Christianity. There was a whole host of different Christianities represented by a whole host of documents. And the only reason that there is this one collection today is that there was kind of a conspiracy that some things got suppressed and left out, and other things got collected and stayed together. You'll hear these things today. You do know that what you have in your Bible was just something a bunch of people decided was Scripture hundreds and hundreds of years after it was actually written. And it's really no better than those books that were suppressed and destroyed. Is that really true? Is that really true? You start to go back into the details and you realize our faith is really much, much stronger. It really, it's absolutely strong. But here's one of those instances where studying the details of the ancient church really helps us today as we hear objections even in our own day. And part of this came, part of the issue came in the early church because there was disputes back then. We said last week as we talked about some of the heretics coming along that there were issues regarding Scripture. You had some guys, like Marcion, who wanted to eliminate books from status of Scripture. And so he liked Paul, but he didn't like three of the Gospels and certain parts of Luke and other parts of the New Testament. So you have some guys coming along who say, no, we're going to get rid of some books. Then you have others coming along who want to add things. Gnostics coming along with their own versions of the Gospels. You also have teachers running around who claiming to have new inspiration through the Holy Spirit, new revelations from God that stand right on par with Scripture. There's a whole movement in these days of the early church called Montanism, where you had teachers claiming to be new prophets and having new messages from God that are right on par with Scripture. And so the church is in this context. Some people want to get rid of some Scripture. Some people want to add to it. How do you know what real Scripture is? You'll start to see a pattern, and this will continue as we get into the doctrine of Christ and the Trinity in the coming weeks, that the church often grows through opposition. That it's often the challenge of heresies and disputes in the church that push the church to formulate what in many ways it already knew and believed, but now it has to get more serious about putting it down and making it official. And so it's the case with the canon of Scripture. The first one, I think we mentioned this last week, the first one to actually make a written list, at least that we have, was Marcion the Heretic. He was the first one to actually make a list. And so the church, he's got a list. We better be very careful and start making it more noticeable for the church what really is Scripture and what really isn't. What does the history look like? So a few steps on just the history of how this develops. Well, of course, the first history is you have the Gospels and the other letters and writings of the New Testament written in the first century. But then very quickly, you start having these documents, which were circulating, you have these New Testament scriptures being quoted. So we know from the very beginning, these were accepted as sacred writings, as on par with the New Testament, because the early church fathers start quoting them. We said that about the Didache, and we talked about that document as a thing by which early Christians were trained in the faith. You could go to other, again, Didache was also late first century. Other writers, even in the first century, Clement of Rome is one example, late first century, who in his letters quotes Scripture. So we see from the very beginning, these things are being quoted. It's not as if there's kind of a questionable status about it. Another piece of the puzzle that we have, around year 170, you have an early church father by the name of Tatian. And what he does is assembles what's called the Diatessaron. And what it is a harmony of the four Gospels. So he takes the four Gospels and kind of puts them into a chronological harmony. You might have seen things like that today. Sometimes you'll have Bible reading plans that do that. Or I was actually came across one this week that did that with the events of Holy Week, kind of put them in order, the Gospels kind of weaving them together. And you know. But here's someone who did that in year 170. And again, so you're thinking about issues of canon in Scripture. You see, here's very, very early someone who clearly recognizes that there are four Gospels, only four Gospels, and they're put together as if they're on equal status. Again, you're starting to put the pieces together to see, this was very early. This was a settled issue. This wasn't a huge dispute. Then in the year 200, we have what is the first Orthodox list of New Testament books. And we found this document in the city of Rome in that area called the Muratorian Canon. It's named after the guy who discovered it, not the guy who wrote it. We don't know who wrote it, but it's this official list. And you look at the list of books, and it's very, very close to what we have today. It lists all of the New Testament books as acceptable canon, acceptable scriptures, except for a couple things. It doesn't include Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 3rd John. It also adds in a couple books, Wisdom of Solomon and Apocalypse of Peter. It doesn't get everything as we have it today, but it's darn close. One-tenth, and this is kind of the big rule that you start to see. You see there were certain books throughout that the early church had some questions on. We're not quite sure about these. And some of these names that I mentioned were ones that come up in a bunch of different places. Hebrews, James, some of the letters of Peter, some of John, some of the letters of John. But it's a very, very small percentage of the New Testament. At most, one-tenth of the New Testament is ever considered, we're not quite sure about these. So by and large, you have wonderful agreement on what is acceptable. And the same thing in the Muratorian Canon, again, year 200, roughly, is you have some heretical books that were condemned. These are not true Scripture. And they're condemned as forgeries. Some purported letters of Paul. And here's this document that says, no, these are forgeries. These aren't the real thing. We all know that, basically. Origen, early church father theologian, about the year 250, he writes also about Scripture, and he kind of divides it up into universally accepted books, things that the church everywhere accepts, and then some disputed books. And he mentions some of the ones we talked about, Hebrews, 2 Peter, 3 John, James. They're disputed. It's not that he's rejecting them. He's just saying that there's not 100% agreement in the church. But again, it's a very small percentage. The vast majority, everybody's saying, yeah, of course this is Scripture. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the Old Testament is pretty clear. It's not nearly the same kind of discussion. Partially because the New Testament church grows out of the Jewish background, and Jews have a pretty solid sense of how that goes. But for now, we're kind of focusing in on the New Testament story. There's a little more to be said about the Old Testament, but kind of focusing in on New Testament books. That's really where you'll hear most of the objections in terms of from either on a popular level or scholarly level today is that what you know is Christianity, well, that's only part of the story. You're missing. Have you read the Gospel of Thomas? Well, then you're missing a whole part. This is a whole other Christianity that was out there. Sort of, you know. And that's where, again, you're trying to get your mind on the truth so you can then understand where the error really is. Next piece, and again, there's a few things we're skipping over. About the year 300, you have Eusebius. Eusebius was really the first church theologian, and he comes along, or church historian, excuse me, though he was a theologian of sorts as well. He comes along. He's in the era of Constantine. Now there's all of a sudden, there's peace in the church. There's no longer these persecutions because Christianity is allowed. It's accepted now. And now Eusebius goes along. Now that there's peace, and he starts gathering together all the historical documents and letters and accounts, and he starts compiling these into a more orderly format so that people can know, here's what really happened. And one of the things he talks about was books of Scripture. And he talks about true books, and false books, and that there's a few that are still people still have questions about. So again, following the same pattern, he's also told by Constantine, as part of his duties, that he's to make 50 copies of Scripture. He's to make 50 Bibles, which was a pretty big deal because they had to be handwritten back then. And you look at what he produced, and what he produced is the New Testament as we have now. So even if there were a few books that were still, well, we still have questions about these, what he ends up coming to at the end of the day is exactly what we have right now. Go ahead, Marnie.
How does this relate? Isn't there a difference between what we consider the canon and Catholic Bible? And are these books, how does this relate to that?
Yeah. In terms of the New Testament books, we're identical. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't add anything. The dispute comes in with what we would call the Apocrypha. They wouldn't call that because the name itself implies that it's less than genuine Scripture. And so it's really things attached to the Old Testament writings, mainly between the end of the Old Testament, between the days of Malachi and the days of the New Testament. Some other writings, that battle kind of isn't really fought a lot in the early church. It kind of flares up again in the days of the Reformation, but in terms of the New Testament, there's agreement on that. The first time you actually have an official list that lists the books of the New Testament as accepted, identical to what we have now, comes in an Easter letter, believe it or not. Athanasius, who is a bishop in the church, and we're going to talk a lot more about him, he writes an official letter on Easter, and he makes a list of the New Testament books, and it's exactly what we have now. We'll go to the next point. Then in 393, you have a local council of Carthage, and that's the first time you have a council of church leaders that officially says the New Testament books are these officially. Here it is. Everything else is not Scripture. and it's the first time you have an official council saying that. Now you look at that list, and you see how you could, if you wanted to, kind of cherry pick, go right to the bottom and say, well, you see, the church really had no idea what was scripture until, you know, 393. Before that, no one really knew what scripture was. It wasn't until then that this group of leaders got together and in a little conspiracy group, they decided what was scripture. And so the Christianity you have now, it's really just this decision of this tiny little group of church leaders way back long ago. You see how you could cherry pick that, but that really doesn't give the full picture at all. That's really not the truth. Why? Because there's this whole history that goes before that, where these writings, though it was the pressure of heresies and disputes that kind of pushed the church to make things official and be more explicit, there was common agreement really from the very beginning. And there were some questions, but that was quickly settled. It wasn't a huge source of debate in Orthodox circles about what Scripture was, which maybe raises another question, which is, well, how did they recognize inspiration in these books and not in the others? How did they think this through? There's one particular word there that's important. That's the word recognize. That the church recognizes Scripture for what it is. It doesn't declare it to be. It just recognizes. Oh, that's clearly Holy Spirit inspired. It's a recognition, not necessarily we declare you to be Scripture. It's kind of an important point. But how did they think through it? How did they recognize what was the canon and what wasn't? What was Scripture and what wasn't? A few things that they talked about as being very, very significant. One was apostolicity. That is, were the books written by apostles or by close associates of apostles? They spent a lot of time thinking through this. Were they written by apostles or were they written by close associates of apostles? So you have Eusebius in the year 300. As he's talking through about the different books of Scripture, he wants to go through them and show either they were written by apostles, well, there's the Gospel of John, it's written by John the Apostle, or the Gospel of Mark, it was written, or the Gospel of Matthew, written by Matthew. Or, in other cases, like Mark and Luke, written by close associates of the apostles. Well, Mark had this very close relationship with Peter, and so that's where he got his information from and his authority from. And Luke, he was the one who traveled with Paul. And so therefore, he becomes an authoritative source because they can trace all of them back. This is also why some of the books were disputed because of what they were. So Hebrews, you might know, doesn't list an author. Doesn't say who wrote it. Some people thought it was Paul, but there was questions. I'm not sure if this is really Paul or not. And so that the reason why they weren't sure about the book of Hebrews is because they had a little harder time connecting it to the apostles. And it took them a little longer to kind of come to consensus. Oh, yeah, this really is authoritative. Same thing with things like 2 Peter. Well, 2 Peter, the style is a little bit different than 1 Peter. Are we sure that's really Peter that wrote it? And so they wrestled through it. It wasn't because there was some kind of heresy in there, and they're kind of working through the details, but they wanted to take time to show that and make sure they could trace the books back to the apostles themselves or close associates of the apostles. Maggie, you had a question? Yeah, exactly. It's because of this key focus on the connection to the apostles, that you get a whole lot of books that claim to be written by apostles. And so almost all of the rejected books get names like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip. Now the things are going out of my mind. You get letters of Paul written to the Laodiceans. I think that's one of them. Apocalypse of Peter, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, I think, is another one. They get these names, connecting them to apostles. Okay, so the church is, but are they really? Or are they forgeries? And again, that's where the different documents, like the Moratorian Canon, goes through. And, well, no, these are legitimate. No, these are forgeries. These can't be written by Paul. We know them, even though they claim to be, they're not really. And that gets into a second thing that they talk about, and that's antiquity. How old is it? You know, if you've ever watched like the Antiques Roadshow or something, or one of those places like that, and you have these, you know, you have these antiques. Was it really an antique? And so the expert comes in to no, it can't be an antique because you have this modern day material that's attached to it, and so it's a fake. Or no, this is genuine because it really looks old. It fits the period. Well, the apostolic fathers were kind of doing the same kind of thing, only in many ways they were there for it. And so they really knew what was really old and had been circulated and what hadn't been. And this was the main reason why the Gnostic Gospels were rejected, was because they weren't old. No one had heard of them. No one had used them or circulated them until very, very late. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they're there in the first century. They're quoted in the Fathers. They're passed around. And so you get to guys in year 300, late 200s. They know that. And then all of a sudden, you know, these other Gospels come along. Where did that come from? It claims to be written by Thomas, but we haven't heard of it. Yeah.
You say forgery. Implying conspiracy forgery, or just not, you can't necessarily prove that it's true, or
right.
Story? Like, what's the...
Yeah, I mean, yeah, it is. Obviously, that's a pejorative term putting on it. Well, in the sense of, the more scholarly term would be pseudepigrapha. In other words, pseudo meaning right, not real, and you hear the word grapha, you know, writing. So false writings in the sense of it wasn't written by the one it claims to be written by. It wasn't written by the person it claims to be written by. And so that the Gospel of Thomas wasn't really written by Thomas. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene wasn't really written by Mary Magdalene. That's the idea. Right, that someone was putting an old name on a new document. Was either doing it intentionally or they were deceived and somehow, who knows how, because they got a new revelation of the Spirit, you know, a first century version, which you wouldn't be surprised of like the Book of Mormon, you know, where you, who knows, maybe Joseph Smith really was convinced that he had this ecstatic vision and he really wasn't writing things down. Does it really matter whether he was convinced or not? No, it really doesn't. At the end of the day, we know, you know, it's not God's word. Same in the first century. What could there have been a prophet who really thought he, you know, God told him to write these things down? Maybe. Does it really matter? No. At the end of the day, these were human documents, however one might have convinced themselves in the production of it. And the early fathers were able to hone in and say, no, this can't be God's word because it's not early. It hasn't been around. They must be fakes. Combining with that is the internal evidence of the documents themselves. You look at the character and the style of these false writings, these non-canonical writings, and they look very, very different from Scripture, with a couple exceptions. I mean, there are some exceptions. For example, one of the things that's sometimes mentioned involved in these early writings is a writing called The Shepherd of Hermas, which kind of sounds a lot, it sounds good, it sounds very scriptural. And the early father says, ended up saying, this isn't scripture, but it's a good work. So if it edifies you, go for it. Don't read it in church as if it were scripture. But there's some writings that they're good, solid, as we would, you know, commend a book by an R.C. Sproul or St. Augustine. Now, these are good things, this can encourage you. We wouldn't say it's heretical. There's a few of those around. But if you go to the stuff, the real spurious stuff, like the Gospel of Thomas as an example, Gospel of Philip, and you read them and you put them alongside the real Gospels, and it does. It looks completely different. It doesn't fit. There's no way you can, it's not like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where you could make a harmony out of them and you can see, oh yeah, these go together. Now, these are just four perspectives on the same thing. There's no way you could do that with the Gospel of Thomas. So in that sense, the scholars talking about Christianity's kind of sort of right, that there's no way you can fit the Gospel of Thomas in with the Orthodox Gospels. You just can't. They don't fit, which is why the early church said, clearly this is a fake. First of all, it's not old. Second of all, it doesn't fit. It doesn't teach what we all know to be true anyway. So clearly it has to be rejected. The other thing which you get the early church talking about is the spiritual fruitful use. We can have this sense that these are true scripture because they're helpful for the church. They're edifying. And so, again, none of these things, like, this is it, but you kind of, this helps us recognize this is really scripture. And I think what we look back and can say is that, you know, God seems to be really working through these early church fathers to recognize what we can recognize now. This is scripture. And stuff that looks very different and is not nearly as old or nearly as useful clearly isn't. At the end of the day, it's the self-attesting work of Scripture and the testimony of the Holy Spirit within our hearts that proves that books are Scripture. But we have these other things that just confirm it to us. Did you have a question, Marty?
Just a question. We were watching Great Story Ever Told, mm-hmm. and we paused it because we were having a conversation. We were wondering, the people that were there when Jesus walked the streets, the people that touched his robe, the people that saw him raise Lazarus, are there writings from people of that time that lived when Jesus was there? You would think that people would write about what they saw, I mean, other than scripture.
Right. Maggie? Yeah. Yeah, and you do get that oral tradition coming up, for example, in the Didache, which very well might have predate the Gospels. The Didache might have actually been circulated before the Gospels were circulated in some cases. But you have this language that it's hard to know, it's kind of a chicken and egg, but have this language that sounds a lot like the Sermon on the Mount. Are they quoting the Sermon on the Mount because they have Matthew in front of them? Or are they quoting the Sermon on the Mount because it was just in the oral culture? This is what everyone talked about. This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus taught. In that oral culture, people remembered it. Well, we wouldn't be surprised either way. It doesn't. But yeah, I do think that's part of it. Christian, you were going to say. Yeah, it probably was, and I mean that's another testimony to scripture as well, is the very fact that even if someone did write something down, the chances of it being preserved into art are very, very slim. But yet here you have these books, what we call scripture, these books that were preserved, and were not only copied once, they were copied everywhere. And we have them all over the place, all over the known world. It just strengthens the case that this is scripture. Even the writings that we do have, like the Gospel of Thomas, if you compare the number of copies we have of, say, the Gospel of Thomas versus the Gospel of John, I mean, it doesn't even come close. Which is why we didn't even have the Gospel of Thomas until I think the 50s. We didn't know this exists, except a few fathers quoted from it. as like accorded against it. So you put those things together, and it just strengthens the case. The early church is like, no, we're going to preserve this, and no, we're not going to. We're not going to copy that. Why wouldn't we waste the time, or the money? It strengthens the case. Okay, a lot more we could say on that subject, but again, giving you a sense of how the early church came to know these things. Again, part of this was guarding the faith. We have these challenges to Scripture. We need to make sure we're all on the same page in what Scripture is and what it isn't. At the same time, you also have a real heavy emphasis on confessing the faith with creeds. And this is something, summaries of the faith that help to establish, here is the truth that is universally believed. This is something that you see all the way back in Scripture. This idea starts. Brief summaries of the faith. Here's what we believe. You see it in a couple of different places in the New Testament. I'll give you just two examples where it looks like for here the Apostle Paul is quoting summaries. Here's what he says. It kind of sounds like a summary of the faith. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And it goes on. But I've told to you what I also received. And he kind of quotes it in kind of this pithy, organized fashion. Almost sounds like a creed. Or in 1 Timothy 3, perhaps even a stronger example, because he involves the church in this. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. Right, here is what we confess. Here is the mystery of godliness. And this kind of poetic, almost song-like presentation of what it is we believe. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So you see, even within Scripture, you have these kind of summaries. Oh, here's what we believe. And if it doesn't fit this, it must not be the real thing. But for the early church, one of the big things that they used was the Apostles' Creed, what's sometimes called the rule of faith. And you see this. The Apostles' Creed was something that kind of developed, but you see it in seed form very, very early. For example, here's some of the history, just real quick. In 110, Ignatius, a church father, gives in one of his writings language that sounds very, very much like a part of the creed relating to the person of Jesus. In 180, you have Irenaeus giving a fuller form of the creed, not every detail, but have the Trinitarian aspect of the creed. By the time you get to 200, you have Hippolytus writing, and he pretty much has the full form of the creed as we know it now, but has it in the form of baptismal questions. This is what you would ask someone before they'd be baptized, right? Do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Right. Yes. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord? Yes. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, Holy Catholic Church? Yes. As baptismal questions. Why would they use creeds? You know, if we just got through saying they had Scripture, why would they take this formulation that they didn't think was Scripture, and we don't think is Scripture either? Why use that? Why don't you just teach the Bible? Why was it viewed as significant or helpful? Well, a couple reasons we could talk about it, how they used it and why they used it. Here was a great way to catechize converts. Here's someone coming into the church. You wanted them grounded in the faith. Here is this summary of the faith that you could teach them, that you could give to them as summarized. Well, here are the main points of what the gospel's all about. Come to believe these things and you'll have the core of doctrine. You see this, and it's not just ancient church. You go to the Reformation. You know, the Reformation, which is all about Scripture alone. Scripture alone. You look at the Reformers, and they love the Apostles' Creed. Luther, in one of his catechisms, just goes through the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a huge doctrinal statement for the Continental Reformed Church, has a good part of it. It's going through the Apostles' Creed. This is helpful to help us learn the faith. It's a summary of teaching, so that we have in this encapsulized form, you know, here is a summary of what the Bible teaches. It doesn't take the place of the Bible, but it's a great summary of it. And it really helps us to be protected against heresy. It helps us to see what fits with the gospel and what doesn't. If you have someone who's teaching something contrary to the creed, well, you can be pretty sure that they're a heretic. If it doesn't fit, it becomes this way to recognize a counterfeit. We're not going to have time to do it today, but one of the things I was hoping to have us do, and I may encourage you to do, is sometime take a look at the Apostles' Creed and see if you can see how helpful and useful and easy this would be to combat heresy, early church heresy. It has the same use today. We talked about different heresies last week. You can see how this would pick heretics out very, very quickly. For example, a Gnostic. We talked about Gnostics. No way they're going to answer yes to the first part, that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. A Christian Gnostic never is going to agree to that, because right, they don't believe matter is good. So right there, and probably designed this way, someone who can't, you know, and it focuses in on Jesus Christ, that he really was born in the flesh, had this human ancestry, raised bodily. Again, it's all these people who would deny these things would be ferreted out by a strong, solid creed of the church. Okay, then quickly, what we also want to talk about is another protection, as the early church saw it, against attack, was the commanders, the bishops, the spiritual leaders of the church, as they saw it. Bishops, again, by the time you get into the period we're talking about, come to be leaders of cities, not just of an individual church, but a group of churches. As you think about the bishops, one of the things that you quickly see is the elevation of bishops over presbyters or elders. As you look in the New Testament and some very early church fathers, you see, and if we had time, we could go to Scripture. If you've taken, we did this when we talked about elders in the church, and you go to some key places where you see elders and overseers. The word overseer in your Bible, that's the word bishop. You see it in Scripture, and elders are seen as identical as overseers. Bishops, elders, presbyter is the Greek word for elder. Elders and bishops are seen as equal, not one over the other. They're the same thing, the same way of describing the same office, the same task of overseeing, of caring for the church. But what quickly happens in the life of the early church is bishops get elevated. So a bishop, presbyter, elder comes to be thought of as pastor, priest of a local church. Bishop comes to be known as he's the leader of a city. So over all the pastors in Alexandria in Egypt, there's the bishop of Alexandria who keeps watch over all the churches. That you quickly see that happening. And then as heresies more and more come into to be a problem for the church, the authority of the bishops comes to be seen as here's a key to overcome heresy. You establish you keep the bishops strong, and they'll help with overcoming heresy. And you could see how this fits in, especially with Gnosticism. If you remember, the Gnostic claim was that there is this secret knowledge. Through individual teachers, there's this secret knowledge that comes that gets you salvation. One of the main counterclaims of the early church against Gnosticism was, no, there can't be this secret knowledge. Because if Christ had secret knowledge that he was going to pass on, that was contrary to what you get in the Bible, contrary to what's being taught in the church today, if he had this secret knowledge that he was going to pass on, he would have passed it on to the bishops, and he didn't. What he did pass on to the bishops is what the church believes today. So get rid of Gnosticism, because there can't be. Christ didn't tell the bishops these things. And that becomes a key claim. Irenaeus is one who first really formulates that argument. The idea there is apostolic succession, which becomes a very big thing in the early church and is a very big thing all the way down to in Roman Catholic theology today. That is, that the line of the bishops stretches all the way back to the apostles themselves. This is where the bishops get their authority. They trace the lineage of their office all the way back to the apostles. Where they would go to in Scripture for that would be a place like 2 Timothy 2:2. I was actually on a Roman Catholic website this week, and they quoted this one. A couple different websites, and they quoted this one each and every time talking about apostolic succession. A verse you've probably heard before, Paul saying to Timothy, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So you get the idea. Paul saying, what you heard from me, Paul, I pass to you, Timothy. What you're to do, Timothy, is pass to other men who will then be able to teach other men. So you get this line. And the how in Roman Catholic theology one of the things is going to want to key in on here is the line of office. And the line of office of bishop goes all the way back to the apostles. Oh, you can go back to Paul. And so in each and every city, there are these careful lists in the early church of tracing the bishops back. Go back. Well, first, you got this guy in office today, and before him there was this guy and this guy, and then it goes all the way back to Paul or Peter or Philip or John. We can trace it all the way back. That's why this guy has authority today. And preeminently of all, the Bishop of Rome. We'll get to there. We'll get to talk about that in a minute. And the idea was these bishops had this authority because it was passed on to them through the line because of their office. And therefore, the bishops had this authority to say, no, this is heresy and this is not. It protects the church. Now, probably immediately know that there's some things there that we don't agree with. First of all, the elevation of bishops over elders, we don't see that at all in Scripture, primarily because it's not there. And so we, even though the early church believed it, we have to say, no, Scripture is our final authority. We certainly would agree with 2 Timothy 2:2, but what we would say that this really keys in on is not as much the line of office, but the substance of teaching. The key here, I think, to Paul, and you get it confirmed in other places, the key is not the office, but the deposit of doctrine. What you have heard from me in the presence of anyone, pass that along. The key, what makes the church apostolic today, what makes us an apostolic church, because the Roman Catholic Church would say we're not an apostolic church, because we cannot trace our leadership back to the apostles. We can't trace it back, and therefore we're not an apostolic church. And we would say, no, respectfully, we love you, but we disagree with you. We're an apostolic church. Why? Because the apostolic doctrine has been handed down generation after generation, and it comes to us. We recite and confess the same creed that was believed back then, the same scripture that was believed back then. We believe it's been passed down to us, and so we are apostolic. Yeah, we're running out of time, but no, it's good.
Right.
Instead, what he commends Timothy to do is, and Titus to do, is, well, make sure you appoint elders in every town. And we would say, that's exactly what we do. We just did that a couple weeks ago. We appoint elders. It's the same thing. That's how you keep, the church does have leaders that protect it. But their authority comes based from Christ through the Word of God, not because there's a formal line of leaders. Anyway, the idea, creeds, canon, commanders, this is how the early church thought of it as protecting itself. We can learn a lot. A lot of it we agree with wholeheartedly. We still use creeds today. Amen. They help us. They protect us. We have the canon of Scripture. We thank the early church for it. We're thankful for church leaders, even though we don't think of it in the same way that some did in the early church. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Bless us as we take these things and go to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.